Well, children, kindergarten and first grade, you are welcome to go to Children's Church now. As they go, I just want to say you guys did a great job worshiping this morning, at least in volume. For as many as are gone at, you know, youth camp, that was great. This morning, we are revisiting and returning to Ephesians. We're trying to turn our attention to Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1. And it seems like, as we learn lessons in life, that many of those lessons come from experience. We learn how to speak by yammering and babbling like babies in your family do. We learn how to walk by toddling and tottering and falling at times. We learn how to drive by getting in a car, and either with an instructor or without, and getting behind the wheel and doing it. We learn how to type by practicing. If you're like me, you learn how to figure out what fork to use at dinner by watching other people. We learn by experience. And it seems like common wisdom is to say that experience is the very best teacher. And we even apply that to our Christian life to say, we need someone who's experienced to teach us. We look to older saints, say, teach me from your experience, from what you've learned over the years. If I want to grow in my prayer life, I look for somebody who's a good prayer warrior. I remember being in Spokane, praying with John Dirks, Jonathan Stead's brother-in-law. And how he prayed transformed my prayer life because his prayers to God were so vital and so passionate. If you've struggled with sin, with internet pornography or some other particular sin, you look for somebody who's overcome that sin to get insight from them and for help. It's only natural that experience is our teacher, but there's a danger that we forget the role of knowledge. We lose sight of that foundation, which Paul says all true godliness is built on. And we'd rather learn by touching the stove than hearing about how hot it is. We'd rather learn how to walk than who we are in Christ. We'd rather learn what to do than hear about who God is. We live in a fast food, push email, instant message, FedEx world. And we're concerned with the immediate, and Paul here has been stepped back. In conversations, it's easy to get frustrated with Grandpa when he doesn't come to the point right away, isn't it? We want to stop our exercise program or our diet if we're not getting quick results. We may even stop meeting with somebody for accountability because we don't feel like they're speaking into our lives. You evaluate a sermon based on its relevance to your life and how to live. We evaluate our assurance of salvation based on what we're doing. And Paul, for three chapters of Ephesians, has been frustrating you. Be honest. He's been frustrating you, hasn't he? For 3 years, as Marcelo has faithfully taught us from Ephesians chapter 1 through chapter 3, we've heard a lot about who we are in Christ and nothing about how to live. I'm exaggerating slightly. But be honest, has that been frustrating? Have you walked out on some Sunday mornings saying, how does that relate to my life? What I'd like you to consider this morning is that Marcelo was faithful to the text. That was Paul's purpose. In chapters 1 to 3, it dealt all with who we are and nothing with how we're to live. That was Paul's intent and he meant to do it. In fact, it was his pattern, not to frustrate, but his pattern to lay out who we are. Chapters 1 to 3 of Ephesians, exclusively our position in Christ. Chapters 4 to 6 turns the corner to say what our duty is. But that's what he did in every book. Romans 1 to 11, who are we in Christ? What's the gospel? What's truth? And then you have in chapter 12 and verse 1 and following through the end of 16, how we're to live. If you go to the book of Galatians, you have chapters 1 to 3, our position in Christ. Chapters 4 to 6, our walk as Christians. If you go to Philippians, you have chapters 1 and 2, how we are, who we are in Christ. Chapters 3 and 4, how we're to live in Christ. Colossians 1 and 2, then chapter 3, it just goes on and on and on. Paul's pattern was to establish believers in doctrine before talking about duty. That was his pattern. And in God's perfect wisdom, he knew that we needed to understand our position rightly before he could move on to practice. That was his purpose in it. And that's why he says in Romans 12, chapter 2, he says, the hands follow the heart. He says, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed. How? By the renewing of your mind. Our hands, our duty follows our head, our knowledge. Paul understood how God made us. And so that's why he spent these three chapters laying out who we are in Christ, because all true lasting knowledge and all true lasting transformation begins with a change of our knowledge. Even our experience changes how we think about things. And so in the first three chapters of Ephesians, Paul has not instructed us to do one thing. And Ephesians 4:1 is the turning point. In 1 to 3, he's described what God has done. He's described what God is like. He's described who we are apart from Christ, in Christ. But he said nothing about how we're to live. In fact, all he's doing is laying the foundation for what's going to come so that we can understand ourselves, so we can understand the world around us. Look, turn back to Ephesians chapter 1. Just see how he does this. This is amazing. Just a quick look through at this. After the greeting in 1 and 2, he just begins to praise God for the rich salvation that all believers share in him. And then he starts off, verses 3 to 12, he describes how our salvation was foreordained before the creation of the world, how it was accomplished by Christ on the cross so that we've been adopted into the family. That's the whole first section there. And then in 13 to 23, starting in 13, he turns the corner. He gives an exclamation of praise and prayer for their salvation, the Ephesian salvation, for their continued growth in what? The knowledge of God. The knowledge of God's greatness and His power. Then you start chapter 2 and he describes the spiritual darkness which pervaded every person. Pervaded the hearts of all men. It made our salvation impossible for us to achieve. Needful of God's intervention. And then verses 11 to 22, he says, and that salvation became available to all men, Jew and Gentile. It tore down the wall through Christ's death, which was sufficient to provide salvation for all people for all time. It united them together into the church. That's the picture he's building here. Chapter 3, he goes on, he says, verses 1 to 13, the unification of the Jews into one common body was a mystery, hidden in the Old Testament, revealed in the New, and that was why Paul was appointed to ministry. And then in 14 to 21, he prays again for their continued growth in what? The knowledge of the love of Christ. Praising God for His ability to answer and to act. These three chapters are just rich. We've heard the riches of them about God's blessing, about God's promises, about our privileges of being a child of God. It's been a bit like one of those, do you ever get the prepackaged rolls of biscuits? You know, at the store, I know that everyone makes it from scratch now. But at least back when I grew up, you could get the prepackaged rolls of biscuits. And when you'd start to peel it off, it just explode. Now you have to like whack it on a counter and dent your counter because it's more consumer safety, I think. But they used to be so chock full of biscuit that you just start to unwrap and you go pop. And that was so fun. That was what I always wanted to do as a kid, is unwrap biscuits. Didn't care about eating them. It's just the unwrapping. And it's like they're overloaded with cookie dough, and that's, or with cookie dough. That'd be good. With biscuit. And they can't stand the can any longer. And these chapters are just a little bit like that, for that poor analogy. They are chock full of spiritual truth. They're exploding. They have been for 3 years. That's why Marcelo took so long. Because they're just rich. Rich with what God has done in our salvation. And all of that culminates and literally explodes in chapter 4, verse 1. This is where Paul can't stand it any longer. And he says in 4 verse 1, therefore, in light of all that, I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you've been called. With all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing forbearance to one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. He says all that God has done, all of who you are, leads to one exhortation: walk worthy. Walk worthy. We see that right at the start. That's the therefore. It links that thought with all that precedes it. Therefore, I entreat you, walk in a manner worthy. He's literally pleading with the Ephesians to live in a manner that matches the glory and riches of their calling. He is. The word that's translated maybe as entreat or implore, urge, beseech, whatever your translation has, it means to call to one side, to want to give help. And it's a strong word. It's not a request, but it's a pleading, an urging, a begging. Saying, I beg you to walk this way because of who you are. And Paul is saying to them, and by extension to us, live in this way on earth in a way that matches how God in heaven sees you.
with Christ's righteousness imputed to you. Live how He sees you. Live like Christ because He sees you with Christ's righteousness. Paul's concern is that our position in Christ and our practice match up, that they be linked together, because he knows that right living starts with right knowledge, and that's why he spent those three chapters. Real understanding is reflected in transformed living. And so he urges the Ephesians, he urges us, walk worthy of your calling. Now this morning, in the time that remains, I just want to really dig into this passage by asking a few questions of the text that may even come into your mind, hopefully, as you've thought about it, that will help unlock what it means to walk worthy of our calling. Because it's something we often hear about, our Christian walk, but it's not anything we typically think about. What does it mean? We're just going to play a little bit of the role of detective, whether it be Columbo, Matlock, Miss Marples, whatever you like. You can be that detective and just examine the text. And we're going to look at, first, why is the Christian life called a walk? Second, how are my walk and my calling related? Third, how does Paul being a prisoner matter to my walk? And then fourth, and probably most crucial, is if chapters 1-3 are true, and we are wretched, wretched sinners saved by grace, and God is sovereign, then how? How can we be called to live worthy lives? Lives worthy of that. It seems almost nonsensical. Those are the four things we're going to look through today. And my hope, my prayer has been and is that these things flesh out for you and help you better understand your position in Christ, the Christian life, your own salvation, and Paul's expectations, God's expectations of us as Christians with all the richness of who we are. So first, why is the Christian life called a walk? Why is it called a walk? I mean, it's used metaphorically frequently to describe a lifestyle, day-to-day living. It's a favorite word of Paul's. He uses it 32 times to describe our daily conduct, and 8 of those times are even in this book of Ephesians. And you may never have considered it, but the Bible actually consistently speaks of the Christian life as one of pursuit. Have you thought about that? It's called a walk. It's called a race. We're called to run. We're called to pursue. We're called to gather. We follow. We go. It's always a movement. The Christian life is not stationary. There's always movement either toward or away from Christ. In Spokane, unlike here, there's lots of rivers and lakes. And we would go water skiing on both. They actually are wide enough and slow moving enough to go water skiing on a river. And if you've ever done that, it's really fun because you have banks on both sides and just a real long, unending stretch to go. You don't have to do in loops like at Canyon Lake where you're just all on a track. You just get to keep going. Now, I didn't ski long enough to get really good, and I didn't have friends who had nice enough boats to pull me up quick, which meant I spent a lot of time in the water, waiting for them to loop back for me on the river. But sometimes we would go at camp to we'd go to youth camp, and while all the students were asleep, we'd be on the Pendere River. I shouldn't be telling this story in youth camp, should I? They're all gone. This is what your staff is doing. It's a ski camp, no less. This is great. Anyway, I'm sure our staff are better than this. When I was young, we would go to camp while everyone's asleep, 4 a.m., 5 a.m. We'd get up, be bright out. The water, even on the river, would just be flat and glassy. And we'd get on the boat and we'd go out and just have the time of our lives. Now, they would have the time of our lives. I would be in the water floating. And what I noticed as I floated along in the river is even though I felt stationary and I watched the boat looping back for me, the coastline would be sliding by. I didn't feel like I was moving, but sure enough, on the river, looking at the side, I was going downstream no matter what. And the Christian life is a bit like that. It is. It's even when we feel stationary, we're not. There's always movement in it. And sometimes you're just gliding and going. And sometimes you just feel like nothing's really happening. But the reality is it's not that you're stationary. It's that you're moving backwards a bit. The Christian life is never stationary. There's always movement either toward or away from Christ. The only time we read of sleep or rest or station is when we talk about death and heaven. Death is pictured as rest. Death is pictured as sleep. Heaven is pictured as rest. The Christian life presently is consistently pictured as one of progress, as one of pursuit and movement. I think that's part of why Paul chose the word walk here. He uses in Ephesians the word walk really consistently to describe patterns, to describe our pursuit, our lifestyle. If you remember, even back in chapter 2, verse 2, he says, "You were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world." He says, that was the pattern of your life back then. Sin was your lifestyle. Sin was the movement you were in. It marked the pattern of your life. And now here in Ephesians 4:1, he's turning the corner and he says, you used to walk in that pattern of sin. Now walk in a manner worthy of your calling. And that's his thesis for the rest of the whole letter. In fact, he reiterates it again and again. It frames his argument. Look in chapter 4, verse 17. Here's the next one. He says, where is it? "So this I say and affirm together with the Lord. Walk no longer as the Gentiles walk in the futility of their mind." In other words, walk differently now than your past life. Chapter 5, verse 2, another one. Starting in verse 1. "Be imitators of God as beloved children and walk in love just as Christ loved you." Chapter 5, verse 8. What does he say? "You were formerly darkness, but now you're light in the Lord. Walk as children of light." 5, verse 15. What does he say? "Therefore be careful how you walk. Not as unwise men, but as wise, making the most of your time, because the days are evil." Paul's concern throughout Ephesians is that your lifestyle match your position in Christ, that the pattern of your life demonstrate the reality of your life. And so he says, walk worthy, walk different, walk in love, walk in light, walk in wisdom, walk as a Christian. And Paul, in the coming verses, and even starting here in the coming chapters, he's going to unpack what it means to walk as a Christian, what it means to live, to have the lifestyle of a Christian. So why is the Christian life called a walk? Because if you call yourself a Christian, your life should be marked by forward progress towards God. It should be marked by a regular increase in your knowledge of God, and a regular increase in your imitation of Christ. That's a mark of a Christian. So you should evaluate. How do you say, am I a Christian? Or the last 3 months, the last 6 months, marked by progress towards Christ? Am I growing to be more like the Son? Am I growing and delighting in the Bible? Is my prayer life deepening and becoming more intimate? Are they more regular? Am I seeing victory over habitual sin that I used to commit? Am I fighting temptation more and giving in less? Those are marks of progress and pursuit. That's why it's called a walk, because the Christian life is to be marked by progress. A walk, a lifestyle that evidences movement towards God. Now, the next question, which rightly flows out of this, is really, how then are my walk and my calling related? If this is who I am in Christ and this is how I'm to live, how does that flesh out? What's the relationship between what God has done and what I'm called to do? How are my works related to God's work? Look at verse 1 again. He says, "I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you've been called." Says, in other words, you can't separate your position from your practice. You can't agree with all of the richness of chapters 1 to 3 and not have that affect your life. It has to. It has to. You cannot say, I know who God is, I know I'm a child of God, without looking like a child of God. Marcello would probably have said it this way, to say that ethical imperatives are grounded in redemptive indicatives. It's a little bit technical, so I just attribute that to him. In other words, what does that mean? That means the command to live differently is rooted in the reality of our adoption. It is. So our walk is rooted and grounded in our calling. It's the foundation of it. If you understand, really understand the redemptive realities of chapters 1 to 3, but you don't live in a way that reflects the supremacy and glory of God, then you don't get it. All you've got is philosophy that has no bearing on reality. It's intellectualism. It's head knowledge. On the flip side, the converse, if you live really well, but don't understand who God is and who you are in Christ, you still don't have it. You're just a really nice, moral guy or girl. You may even be Mormon or Catholic or an atheist, because it's just morality. They have to be together. And Paul here in this passage is calling us to unite the two into a walk. A lifestyle that's worthy of our calling. And that's why he says, walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you've been called, doubly emphasizing it. And the key to it is found in the word worthy. That word worthy means to equalize the weight of scales. That was how it was used, was in almost a market sense. The old time scales, not the modern one you stand on, but the ones where you'd put two things in balance and you'd want them to match up equally. That's how it's pictured here.
And if you have an NIV, it might give a little bit of the wrong impression, saying that Paul's exhortation is rooted in Paul as a prisoner for the Lord. That's not the basis of our worthy walk. He's linking our walk with Christ, with our calling, and saying that those two things should be equal. The motivation of that walk is our calling and position in Christ. That's his point. And so by saying walk worthy, he's using this phrase to say that your Christian life, how you live, should weigh just as much. They should balance out with the profession of faith that you make. Your experience should match your standing. They hang equally, life and belief, position and practice. They're there together, tied, just right side by side. If you think about Jeff and Jenny Thomas, and some of you guys know them, we're sending them out as missionaries to Portugal along with Placerita Baptist Church. Can you imagine if they went to Portugal, if we sent them there, we helped them get there, and they just lived well? All they did, they paid their bills on time. They were friendly. They obeyed the law. They were even kind to strangers. But they didn't really think about Christ. They just kind of lived life. That wouldn't match up. You know, then maybe they'd go to church on Sundays. That's not what we're sending them to do. That's not the lifestyle of a Christian missionary. It's one who is friendly to strangers and does pay their bills on time, but also is consumed with God and passionate for Him. And those two things are in balance. But you couldn't have the other side. They couldn't be enthusiastic about God and studying their Bibles all the time, reading about theology, singing worship music in their home, and yet breaking the law continually, not bothering to learn Portuguese, having division and strife with the missionary couple they live next door to, hiring a sitter so that they can go hit the pubs. That wouldn't match up. They're not equal. They need to be both together. Their life would be out of balance, and we are no different than them. We're not. They're not special or exalted as missionaries. We're all called to be ambassadors of Christ. And there we all need to have that imbalance, our lifestyle being equal to our belief. So is your life and your faith equally matched? Are they equal? Do they hang together in right balance and perspective? Do you try to live well, but not really understand where you are in Christ? Are you maybe concerned with fleeing sin, but not understanding how Christ's righteousness is imputed to you, which is the gospel? You're out of balance. A failure to grasp the gospel, even if you've resolved to live well, if you're like this, means you may not be a Christian. You may not. And that, sadly, I think is the case for a number of adults across our valley in Southern California who have heard the gospel and heard the exhortations to live well, but don't understand the gospel. They're all life. They're all 4 to 6 and none of 1 to 3. They need to be in balance. On the flip side, there's many who know the Bible well. They understand the death of Christ. We have a sister-in-law like this. Totally understands the gospel, but her life is completely untouched by God. Thankfully, she knows she's not a Christian. Our head knowledge can be sharp, but if those realities of the great truths of Scripture aren't in equal balance, then your life remains unaffected and not in Christ. If you can talk about spiritual things, and you may even have a special issue, theology issue, that you make a big deal out of, you can give all the right answers when asked. But the reality of your redemption is not there. And when you see sin, you don't flee it. You don't run away, but you sometimes even enjoy it. Then you're not in balance and you may not be a Christian. That's why James 1:22, he harps on this point. He says, prove yourselves doers of the word and not merely hearers. What? Who delude themselves. Hearers who delude themselves. That's the case with many teens who are raised in churches. They know the gospel, but their hearts and lives are unaffected. And that's why you should be praying all the more for youth camp, where students who have heard the gospel can be transparent and be away and undistracted and think about if their life matches what they know to be true or what they say they know to be true. It's possible some here today may even be unbalanced or imbalanced, where you profess to have a high view of God and His sovereignty, but when a job is lost or when test results come back, you're consumed and anxious and frustrated, and your thoughts about God and His sovereignty go out the window. It's a life out of balance. And Paul here says, make them balance. Walk worthy. Let them hang in the scale equally. How do you endure the testing of your faith? They go hand in hand. And this is crucial for us to keep in mind as we move forward in Ephesians, because without this foundation, 1 to 3 seems like, or 4 to 6 can seem like a big tale in morality. There's a danger that they can just be understood what's coming up as behavior modification, and nothing can be further from the point. Nothing can be further from the truth. That's Paul's point. He says, your lifestyle flows out of your calling. A consistent pattern of godliness is the mark and result of adoption into God's family. So I am praying for myself and for the other guys who are going to teach that you never, never, never hear how you should live without being told and reminded about how you're able to live through Christ and the cross. So that's the reality that all true godliness is founded on. And Paul here is pleading with us to make sure your position and your practice match up. So third then, interestingly, how does Paul being a prisoner matter to my walk? Isn't it kind of weird he says that? He's already said he's a prisoner. Why is he reminding him of that? He's even emphatic about it. It's at the very front. He says, I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy. He already brought that up in 3 verse 1. What's he doing revisiting it? Is he looking for sympathy? Is he looking for help? I don't think so, because he doesn't ask him to plead for his release. He doesn't say, and send money now. That's not his point. What does he do? His concern is continually for their lifestyle. And I really like how one commentator put it. He said, Paul, by mentioning his imprisonment, is gently reminding his readers that he knows the worthy Christian walk can be costly, and that he's paid considerable cost himself because of his obedience to the Lord. He would not ask them to walk in a way in which he had not himself walked or paid a price that he himself was not willing to pay. His present physical circumstance seemed extremely negative from a human perspective, but Paul wanted his readers to know that this didn't change his commitment to or his confidence in the Lord. So why did Paul start this section by reminding them, I'm a prisoner in the Lord? He wants them to feel it's worth it. It is worth living this way. It's worth the cost. Walking worthy of your calling to adoption and glory is worth being imprisoned for. It's worth dying for. He says, this is a reality for me, and I'm not changing my mind on it. It's real. Living for God will cost you. The cause of Christ had made him a prisoner. The ESV, the NIV translate this really well. They say he is a prisoner for the Lord. His imprisonment happened because of his connection with the Lord. That was why he was there. And Paul says, it's worth it. It's worth it. John Piper is wonderfully inflammatory at times. When he preached this passage, he said, writing from prison means that what he writes is dangerous. It's not a nice middle-class way to solve your problems and be comfortable. Real, radical Christianity is risky and unpopular and dangerous. Jesus had given many warnings that following him was safe in the long run and dangerous in the short run. And that's what Paul's imprisonment reminds them of. This is not a light, easy suggestion. This is not an easy commitment. What he writes is dangerous. What he writes in chapters 4 to 6 is not comfortable. It's going to be unsettling. It's going to be costly to them, but it's worth it. It is. And so he says, let my imprisonment here be worth it. Let it be proof that it's worth it, that I'm suffering, that I'm facing potential death coming at me. And I wouldn't do one thing different. I wouldn't change one thing. It's worth it. So Paul's imprisonment demonstrates to us the cost of a worthy walk, the proof that it's worth it. And the last question, perhaps the most important one, is really an objection. It's an objection. That's what question 4 is, which is, if chapters 1 to 3 are true, and we are wretched sinners saved by grace, how can we be called to live worthy lives? If we are saved by grace and there's nothing good within us, how can I be called to live worthy of that? It doesn't seem possible. In fact, it seems contradictory. Doesn't it? Paul said, my salvation is foreordained. God did it. It was brought before the creation of the world. God brought it to pass. He says, by nature, I and you are a child of wrath, destined for wrath. Spiritual darkness filled our hearts completely to the uttermost. He says, our salvation is impossible, impossible on our own dealing. It required the intervention of God. It requires Christ's righteousness being imputed to us. It required Jesus dying on the cross for us. So Paul, how can you call us to live worthy lives? You can't live that way.
How can you expect us to live in a manner worthy of that sort of calling? That's the question, and the answer is you can't, and you can. And the explanation for both sides of that's back in chapter 2, actually. Look at verse 9. Actually, verse 8. He emphasizes you can never live in a way that repays or earns your salvation. He says, for by grace you've been saved through faith, not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not as a result of works that no one should boast. In other words, there's not one thing we can do to earn or merit our salvation or God's grace. He's not saying here in verse chapter 4, verse 1, we should try to earn God's favor, to deserve a place in God's favor. We can't. We can't live worthy of our salvation. But then look at the next verse in chapter 2. Look at verse 10. He says, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Here, right after being told we can't gain our salvation, we read that God designed us to do good works after our salvation. So while we can't live worthy of our salvation, he calls us to, he says, in fact, we're made to live in a way that demonstrates the worth of our salvation, the worth of knowing Jesus Christ, who is our salvation. So there's this tension here. And so that's what he means when he begs us in 4:1, walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you've been called. He's saying that our calling by God is worth a transformed life, that God's favor on us, undeserved, merits a lifestyle that reflects the glory of God. It does. The focus is not on our worth by merit or our earning, but on God's worth reflected in how we live for his glory. And understand, he says that the worth of our calling demands a commensurate lifestyle. He's not saying it's our duty. He's not saying it's a duty for us, an obligation, a labor to pay off that debt. In fact, if you see it that way, chapters 4-6 are going to be sad. The first three chapters have been about the nature of God and the gospel. And he says the means of a worthy life here is a delight in those things. The means of a worthy life is a joy in who God is. It's a rejoicing in your place and position in Christ. And we live well because our satisfaction and our pleasure is in those things. We live well because our joy comes from spiritual satisfaction rather than earthly things. We walk worthy of our calling when our pleasures are aligned with God's pleasure. And so the challenge before us is to live in delight rather than in duty. The challenge for us is to live not because we're commanded to, because he's God, but because he's good. And because we prefer his ways, we prefer his pleasure to the passing pleasure of sin. I think the duty of Christianity can make the very best things wearying, can't it? It can make your service in nursery a drudge rather than an opportunity for spiritual conversation while the baby's ooh and ah. It can make your service in preschool chaos rather than a precious time, viewing it as an extremely precious time to tell little children about the greatness and glory of God. It can make going to a Bible study seem like just way too much in a busy week when we see it as duty rather than as an opportunity to go and be helped and to help other Christians in their pursuit of God. There's a danger that Christianity can become a duty, and the challenge for us here is to live by delighting in God. That's what all of chapters 1 to 3 have been about and culminating in here. It says the means of that worthy life, the way to it, is an abiding satisfaction in God that overwhelms the short-term fleeting pleasures of sin and the earth. So when we find our joy in God's presence, that means that our life will be worthy of our calling. When our thirst for joy is satisfied by the knowledge of Jesus Christ, that means that my life is going to exalt God. It's going to emanate and flow and smell like it to others. The scent of the Savior is going to get in the nostrils of those who were around. And some are going to smell it and love it and be attracted to it. And to others, it's going to be a stench. But their response is up to God. Our calling is to live in a way that smells like Him, to live in a way that exalts Him, to live in a way that's worthy of who we are in Christ. Christian, that's what you're called to. Called to walk in a manner worthy of your calling. That's the foundation that this verse is. That turning point from our position to our practice. We're made to live in a way that demonstrates the reality of God's greatness, the worth of knowing Jesus Christ. Paul's imprisonment proves that it's worth the cost of living in such a way. In fact, our walk is a visible demonstration of that calling manifest to people. And it consistently will show progress and movement towards God. Paul's concern for the whole rest of the book, chapters 4 to 6, is going to be that our progress, our pursuit of God, match the reality of our calling. It is. And so as we move forward in the coming weeks and months, I don't want you to lose sight of that position. Because without that blood-bought, God-wrought position, chapters 4 to 6 are in danger of just being morality, of just being behavior, just being how to live. But the foundation for it all is who we are. That's the reality of it. That position combined with a good and worthy walk is what will enable each of us to hear, "Well done, good and faithful servant." That's the reality. And chapter 4:1 is the turning point. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this brief time to look today at your scripture, at your holy word. Father, thank you so much that we have been exposed for so long to teaching about who we are in Christ, to realize the richness, or the deep abiding richness of our position in your Son. Father, for believers, our righteousness has been imputed to us by Christ. We've been bound together, Lord, Jew and Gentile alike, together into the church. And Father, you were exalted by that. It was a mystery. It was something hidden. The Jews are your elect chosen people, and yet you drew us into that. All of us. Father, your grace abounds. It overwhelms. Father, we want to live for you as Christians. To live worthy of who you are and who you've called us to be. Father, I pray that that would never be seen as duty. That it would never be seen as something which we're repaying you for. As something for which we're under obligation. Lord, let our service, let this church be marked by a delight in you. Lord, that's what it's about. That's what Ephesians is about. Walking worthy of our calling. Living out of delight in you. Father, we lift our lives and our church up to you and pray that you would be exalted by them and that you would transform us, Lord, to live out the reality of that. We ask this in your Son's precious name. Amen.